What I want to do, though, actually, with the time that we have, about a half hour, is to look at some passages of Scripture that outline for us the week leading up to what we celebrate now as Easter Sunday. So the week leading up to our Lord's crucifixion and then resurrection from the dead. This is probably not new material to you. I would imagine every event that I'm going to outline is something that you're familiar with, and you could probably even find in the Gospels. But it's helpful for me, and I hope it will be helpful for you as well, to sort of review in our minds what the Gospel writers teach us about that last week of Christ's earthly ministry prior to the resurrection and then the ascension of the Lord. So why don't I pray, and then we'll get into this. We'll be looking at a few different passages, basically going day by day through that week leading up to the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that you've given to us. Thank you for the privileges that are ours in Christ. We thank you for your word, which gives us light and life. And we pray that as we look to your word today, that you would indeed enlighten our eyes, cause us to see things that we haven't seen or to see them in a new way. We pray that Christ would be lifted up as we look at this vital week as it's recorded for us in your word. So be with us, we ask, by your Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. This is the most consequential week in human history, this week we're about to discuss. The most consequential week in human history. Because it's the week that is, in a sense, the turning point of all of human history. That on the Friday of that week encompasses the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by his blood he purchased for himself a people for his own possession, redeemed us by his blood, and then at the beginning of the following week was raised from the dead. I want to start on the Sunday before the crucifixion. What happens on that Sunday? And I'll be piecing together a number of passages from the Gospels that teach us what happened day by day. Now, what's sometimes difficult about this is the gospel writers don't in every case say, now on Tuesday, here's what happened. Now on Wednesday, here's what happened. And so we have to pull some things together and try to make sense of the events as they're recorded for us, the mornings, the evenings, the afternoons, the times of feasts and festivals, and based on all of that, pull it together and put it into a week format. So, of course, it doesn't appear this way in the Gospels, but nonetheless, I think this is an accurate bringing together of what the Gospels teach us. So it appears that on the Sunday before what we think of as Good Friday, we have recorded for us in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this reality that Jesus at the Mount of Olives sent two of his disciples, you'll remember, to secure a donkey or a colt, and he makes what is called his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And you remember what happened as it's recorded for us in all four Gospels, how the crowds gathered and they were waving their palm branches, Hosanna, they called him the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He enters this temple area eventually on that day. And the feature that I think the gospel writers are pointing us to here is this fulfillment of all prophecy by Jesus. In fact, if you remember, the gospel writers note the fact that when he comes in, and when he comes in on a donkey, that's a fulfillment of prophecy. And what a glorious thing. But at the same time, there's this undercurrent of dismay, because what we see on that Palm Sunday is the failure of the people to understand who he is. What else happens on that day? Well, we're told in John 12 that some Greeks came seeking Jesus. They were looking for him, just as the Jewish crowds, the primarily Jewish crowds, were going to shout Hosanna to the Son of David. So some Greeks were kind of curious about what was happening. He's entering Jerusalem, and it appears that something big is about to take place. So they want to find out what that is. And when he enters the temple area, eventually he stays there for some time and then returns to Bethany, but instructs Peter and John to secure for him a larger room in a house in Jerusalem and to begin to prepare for the Passover meal. So the gospel writers turn our attention to the misunderstanding of the people, the desire of the Gentiles, and then this coming Passover that the Lord will celebrate. And we know that it's going to be his last Passover with his people, and one that takes on all kinds of additional significance, because in a sense the fulfillment of what the Passover was always pointing to is going to take place in their midst on that Friday. Well, what happens on Monday of that week? On Monday, Jesus and the 12 leave Bethany. Remember, they've left Jerusalem, gone back to Bethany. In this case, they leave Bethany to return to Jerusalem. And as they enter Jerusalem, you remember this story recorded for us in Matthew 21 and in Mark 11, that Jesus curses the fig tree. And the disciples are trying to make sense of what this means. But the gospel writers make it clear that what Jesus is doing is he's pronouncing a curse on these people in Jerusalem who have rejected him, who have willfully, in many cases, misunderstood everything he said. And despite what they said just the day before, he knows what's in their hearts. He knows that, in fact, they're not willing to accept him for who he is. It's interesting, in these 2 days, the people who seem to understand Jesus the best, or at least desire to understand Jesus the best, it's not the Jewish people in Jerusalem, although you'd expect it to be, because they have the Old Testament, they have all these wonderful promises which Jesus is fulfilling, and the gospel writers make it clear he's fulfilling. No, but it actually appears to be these Greeks who seek Jesus the previous day. So Jesus curses the fig tree, and then he enters Jerusalem. Only this time, his entrance into Jerusalem isn't met with all kinds of acclaim, because what he does this time when he enters Jerusalem is he goes to Jerusalem and he clears out the temple. This is recorded in Matthew 21, in Mark 11, and in Luke 19. And then after clearing out the temple, and this enrages the Jewish leaders. In fact, from a human perspective, it's this moment on Monday that seems to just set in motion the sort of, if you will, the final nail in the coffin, where the Jewish leaders decide we can't have him around anymore. And they're plotting against him even further. They've already been plotting against him. We know that from the resurrection of Lazarus. But those events on that Monday seem to enrage them further. Jesus is not going to acquiesce to their way of thinking. And so they begin to try to find a way to have him betrayed. The same thing happens that night as has happened before. In the evening, Jesus leaves Jerusalem, goes back to Bethany to spend the night there. Mark 11, 19. And this is such a chilling day in many respects. Because if the day before might have given us some sense that maybe the people get it, this today, on this Monday, we realize, no, they don't understand at all. Remember what John says when he begins his gospel? When he's describing in the prologue the coming of Jesus, he said he came unto his own. And what does it say next? His own received him not. He didn't receive him. And then we see that on Monday. He came. This is the cursing of the fig tree, the clearing of the temple. His own received him not. Well, what happens on Tuesday? On Tuesday, the disciples see this withered fig tree. Remember, Jesus curses the fig tree, and it's this symbol of Jerusalem at that time. And then as they're coming back the next morning, they pass by the fig tree, and the fig tree is dead. It's already withered. And the disciples begin to discuss this in Matthew 21 and in Mark 11. And what is it that happens when Jesus enters Jerusalem? Well, there's immediate conflict. In fact, actually, Matthew, from Matthew 21:23 to 23:39, so really the substance of two and a half chapters, just records for us Jesus back and forth with the Jewish leaders on that day. Because as you can imagine, after he's cleared out the temple the day before, and that's enraged them, when he goes in this next time, they pass the withered fig tree, He goes in this next time. Immediately, they're coming after him, asking him questions, trying to trap him. And Jesus, along the way, while answering their questions and giving them answers that they never expected, tells three parables, and the parables are the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, and then the parable of the wedding feast. And you remember that each of those parables involve someone who has gone away, and those who were expecting him to return at a certain time, or not expecting him to return, rather, are unprepared when he returns. And Jesus tells each of these parables to remind them of this. And in that middle parable, the parable of the tenants, he quotes from the Old Testament. And it's such an appropriate quotation, because you remember what he quotes. This is on Tuesday of that week. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And you could see it play out in the week, because they have rejected him definitively. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law make it clear that they've rejected him. They want nothing to do with him. And he tells these parables to talk about a son visiting, and everyone's unprepared. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Well, that's Tuesday of the week. Then we move on to Wednesday of the same week. And on Wednesday of that week, we see Luke records for us that Jesus continues his daily teaching in the temple. He's able to go up to the temple once again, and he teaches the people there. And what it says, though, is with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread approaching, because it's just coming up in a couple of days, and the chief priests know that all these people will gather to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's already starting to fill up with people. With Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread approaching, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes began to really get together and plot and work out the details of how to kill Jesus. Because to them, politically and in terms of their own instruction of the people, the worst possible thing that could happen is that Jesus, on the moment when all the crowds are gathered in Jerusalem, is able to do something that undermines their authority. And they can see that he will do just that, because he's cleansed the temple already, and He's called them out, and he's taught against them. And so then it says, it records for us in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, that they got together, they called a meeting on that day and tried to figure out the details of just how they were going to get him killed, how they were going to do away with him. But there's something else going on at the same time, which I think is worth reminding ourselves of on this Wednesday. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not only did they record that the chief priests and the scribes were getting together and meeting to determine how to kill Jesus, but it also says this. All three of the gospel writers tell us this, that Satan entered the heart of Judas at that time. And so now Judas is moved by Satan himself to betray Jesus, whom he had walked with for 3 years and carried the money and was very close to. And Satan enters Judas's heart. And what I think we should remind ourselves of when we think of that Wednesday is the way in which the Bible presents all the things that happen in the Gospels and really all the things that happen in our lives. Remember, Paul says in Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of this dark age. In other words, Paul says, yes, look, of course we look around us and people are plotting against the church and hate the Lord, but there's also this spiritual battle going on, and we actually see both levels happening at once. We see the scribes gathering together, actively thinking about how they can betray the Lord, how they can not betray him, but kill him. And then Judas, moved by this wicked spiritual being, grabs a hold of Judas's heart, which was already, as we know, greedy and turned against the Lord. He never understood really what Jesus was about. But this is the definitive moment where Judas is moved, and he's decided now he's going to betray Jesus. So that's Wednesday, and who's behind it? Well, ultimately, Satan's behind it, and these priests are behind it. But remember what Acts tells us as well? This is something to bear in mind. Peter says, when he's speaking to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, he says, you plotted against the Lord, and you put him to death. But really, this was all according to the predetermined plan of God. So you think about Wednesday, and you think about all that they were doing against Jesus, and you think about Satan taking Judas's heart, and you think that all of this is according to the predetermined plan of God. God hasn't lost control on Wednesday of this week, and he hasn't lost control of Friday of this week. In fact, it's all according to his sovereign plan. Well, Thursday, then, is a very consequential day, as you know. And Thursday really bleeds into Friday morning, because it appears that the moment where Judas betrays Jesus in the garden is probably, you know, right around midnight, Thursday night, Friday morning. And it's right on that precipice between the 2 days, because this is a long day that really goes throughout the whole night and goes into Friday. What we would say is Friday morning, but we might think of it as Thursday night as well, but it's late into Friday. What happens? Well, Jesus instructs Peter and John to get this room ready for the Passover meal. In the evening, he eats the Passover meal with the 12 and tells them of his coming betrayal. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He tells them exactly what's going to happen. And this is where we also get this wonderful institution of the Lord's Supper. That's recorded for us in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22. This is also that remarkable moment where Jesus teaches and enacts certain things for his disciples, recorded for us in John's Gospel. We don't get this in the other Gospels, but remember, Jesus washes his disciples' feet, and he tells them about service to him. We also have what's called the Upper Room Discourse, and in John 17, what's sometimes called the High Priestly Prayer, where Jesus goes and he prays to the Father that he would glorify himself through the work of the Son and protect the disciples, except for the one, and you know who it is, Father, who is going to betray me. But protect all these other ones. Keep them in your truth. And then prays for us. This is really a beautiful moment in the high priestly prayer where he says, I pray not for these only, but also for those who will believe in me based on their words. And that's if you're a Christian, that's you that Jesus is praying for. That's on Thursday evening. Jesus, of course, as we know, and the disciples sing a hymn together. We don't know exactly what they sang, but it's probably something from, you know, the Psalms, we would guess. Maybe Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. We don't know exactly, but that would have been traditional. And then they depart to the Mount of Olives. It's also on this occasion, somewhere in here, that Jesus foretells Peter's denials. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. Jesus gives his disciples very practical commands. Here's what's going to happen. You know, it's exactly what you'd expect if you had a family or a group of people and you were trying to prepare them for something terrible that was about to take place, a military attack, or someone's going to get arrested. Here's what you do. And Jesus gives them those in Luke 22, 35 to 38. And then we have Jesus in the dark of the night, but it's Thursday, very late, go to Gethsemane, and he struggles in prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. Remember, Jesus is aware of exactly what's going to happen on this night. And the disciples, sadly, while he's praying, they can't even stay awake. It's late at night. They've just eaten this meal together. But Jesus is laboring in prayer. That's recorded in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. And there are so many lessons we could draw from this consequential night, but I think that the things that come through perhaps most vividly in this is that Jesus is completely aware of everything that's happening. This didn't catch him by surprise. It didn't. It wasn't something that he hadn't planned, that he was unclear about. He was in total control. One of the things that strikes you when you go back and read what happened Thursday night is that at every step, the composure of Jesus. Now, I don't mean by that he wasn't burdened. He was burdened. He was weeping in the garden. He was sweating. He was interceding before the Father. It wasn't that it was calm in that sense, but there was a deeper sense in which Jesus knew precisely what was happening, lovingly prepared his disciples for, prayed for you while he was preparing for this. And he knows all things and loves and prepares his disciples. Even the institution of the Lord's Supper, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that we have fellowship with Christ. Christ comes by his Spirit to meet with his people as they partake. What a great gift it is to us, the Lord's Supper. And Jesus institutes that as he's preparing to die. He says, this is what you need to remember until I come again. Do this in remembrance of me, my coming death. Well, Friday, again, this is where it becomes difficult because it's in the evening, but it's probably tipped over past midnight at this point. Jesus is betrayed by Judas and arrested by the authorities. And you remember some of the back and forth in the Gospels. Actually, what the Jewish leaders do in putting Jesus on trial isn't legal at this point, but they do it anyway. They break their own rules in order to have Jesus put to death. So early Friday morning, Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He's arrested by the authorities in the garden. And then we have this Jewish trial where Jesus, you'll remember, stands before Caiaphas, stands before part of the Sanhedrin. Again, totally illegal based on Jewish law, totally unjust. If there was an appeals process, it would have gotten overturned. And they knew it. They knew full well that what they were doing wasn't legitimate by their own regulations, their own standards. But they did it anyway. It's recorded in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Then, of course, Peter denies Jesus while he's in there in this illegal kangaroo court. Peter is outside, and there's a lot of commotion. People know what's going on. It's the middle of the night. And Peter denies Jesus three times. And then perhaps just after sunrise. Remember, Peter denies Jesus three times before the rooster crows. So it's just the earliest part of the day when he does it. They've been up all night, it appears, although the disciples slept a little bit when they should have been praying. So then just after sunrise, we get this last phase of Jesus' trial where they consult with a full Sanhedrin, not just a partial group that they brought out in the middle of the night. And then he's sent to Pilate. We read as well that Judas, around this time, hangs himself, he can't believe what he's done, and isn't that exactly how Satan works? Grabs a hold of Judas's heart, convinces him it's in his best interest to do something, and not 2 days later, Judas is just thrown over the side, and Judas kills himself. Then Jesus has another phase of his Roman trial. It appears before Herod Antipas. He's sent back to Pontius Pilate. Then we have his second appearance before Pilate, and he's officially condemned to die. We read a little bit about this when we talked about Jesus as king, because this is where Pilate asks him all these questions. Pilate's desperately seeking for a way to get out of this. And between these two phases, Pilate's met with him more than once. And between these two times, Pilate's wife has said, I wasn't able to sleep last night because of this. Find a way out of this. You got to get clear of this. But Pilate doesn't see a way clear of it. He gives in to the Jewish pressure on this important Jewish holiday and condemns Jesus to die. And then finally, from about 9 a.m. in the morning till noon, we read this account of Jesus' crucifixion and all that takes place. You remember the darkness that descends and the curtain being torn in two. And it ends with this wonderful confession by the centurion who was standing there watching the whole thing. He kind of knew what had happened behind the scenes. He knew the injustice of it. He sees Jesus up there. And what does he say at the end of Mark's gospel recorded for us? Truly, this man was the Son of God. He knows that everything that's happened this week has been a setup. Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness. And God has been at work, but it's led to this, from a human perspective, this great injustice and betrayal and ultimate salvation. Well, what should we derive from all of this? It's a good reminder for us of just exactly what happened. And these aren't incidental details in the Gospels. The Gospel writers don't record everything for us. They don't record every minute of Jesus' life. In fact, one scholar of the Gospel of John said, if you lined up everything that happened in John's Gospel, all the days he records for us, it's about 2 weeks, 14 days. Now, they're spread out, of course, over 3 years. But the point is, the Gospel writers are very selective, but they include all of these details. And they include all these details, I think, to remind us of just exactly what happened, of the historicity of what happened, and to make it very clear these important truths. You know, back in John chapter 5, Jesus said this about everything that was happening in his earthly ministry. It's worth reminding ourselves of it. Let me read it to you. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Jesus is speaking ahead to what will happen at the end. "For as the Father raises the dead," listen to what Jesus says in John 5, "as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And Jesus lays out there at the beginning of his ministry all that will happen to the end. He points us forward to the resurrection. He points us to the fact that in looking at the Son in that last week, but also in all the previous years before it, in looking at the Son, we're actually seeing God incarnate. And we're seeing what God's doing ultimately to rescue his people from sin. And that leads us, of course, to the Sunday after that Sunday in which he entered Jerusalem and all these events were set into motion, where he was raised from the dead. And we remember that today, even as we remember that it was on the cross that he not only revealed the Father to us, but also saved us that we might, like he said, not come into judgment, but pass from death to life, just as he has passed from death to life eternal. Well, we're out of time, but let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time you've given to us. Thank you for this survey reminder of the events that we remember in particular during this week, but really that shape our lives. And so, Father, we pray that that which was accomplished by Christ would be very dear to us even now. And we ask that you would continue to work as we come to worship you in the next hour by your Holy Spirit. And on the basis of Christ's living intercession for us, may it be found acceptable in your sight. And we ask this in his name.